Thank you. Thank you so much, Steve. It's good to be back with you guys again. I just am always thankful to come down here and to share with the Word of God with you. And so I'm going to have you open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking at our text here that I've been going through now for a number of weeks at our church. We're working our way through this book verse by verse at our church up in Lexington, South Carolina. And we've been in this passage specifically, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for about 7 to 8 weeks now. And so I'm going to give you all of those sermons today. And so it's going to be a long one. If you need to get up and stand up, that'll be fine. I won't punish you with all of that. But hopefully I can try to summarize some of the things we've discussed in this text. I think you will find it very interesting. And really, if there were to be a title given to this, I would like to give the title Signs for the Second Coming of Christ, and specifically the apostasy and the revelation of the Antichrist. Signs for the Second Coming of Christ. So let's look together at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 for our consideration this morning. The Word of God says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." In the last few weeks, especially with the advent of the war in Ukraine with Russia invading, the Christian media has been set ablaze with speculations as to whether or not this is the last days of the last days. With the recent presidential election and the two-year pandemic and now the war in Ukraine, there's a constant threat of missiles coming from North Korea. And even last week, there was another threat by Iran to launch missiles into Iraq. And then the escalation of the persecution of the churches in Canada, closing their doors. Many believe that this is it, that this is the end, that this is the last days. According to one article that I read this past week, the war in Ukraine has reignited beliefs among some conservative evangelicals that Russia could be fulfilling biblical prophecies concerning the end of the world. These evangelicals, particularly charismatic Christians and those who focus on end-time theories, have long believed that Russia is going to play a major part in the end-time events, and they have shared their theories online through YouTube and other means, specifically relating to the invasion of Ukraine by Russia. Earlier this month, California megachurch pastor Greg Laurie, who was at one time one of the circle or inner circle of counselors for President Trump, said that this event has prophetic significance. And even Pat Robertson suggested that Russian President Vladimir Putin was, quote, compelled by God to attack in Ukraine. And then there is something I found this past week called the Rapture Index. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but there actually is a thing called the Rapture Index. And according to that index, we're at the height of 187 points out of 200. So we're closer than we've ever been to the rapture. It reached a height of 182 in September 11, 2001, when the Twin Towers were destroyed in New York City with the attack from the Islamic world on our country. And then some note that that rapture index is consistent with what they see going on with biblical prophecy. However, I want to go ahead and caution you not to place any of your trust in the rapture index, because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that no one knows the day nor the hour, neither the rapture index. Conservative Christians have long looked at these events and pointed to the coming of Christ. Michael Brown, who is one I don't normally quote, who has a radio program called The Line of Fire, said, and I quote, "When you have Christians who already think about how we're living in the last days, and they see the continual moral decline of America, and then they see the church being more and more marginalized, it doesn't take a whole lot to tip the scales." And with that, I would definitely agree. The church has always been a little bit leaning toward the hyperactivity concerning these events whenever we look at world events. Like, for instance, just a few years ago, whenever the president of Russia or the Soviet Union was Mikhail Gorbachev, the former leader of the Soviet Union, many believed he was the Antichrist simply because he had a birthmark on his forehead. And then there's others who now are saying that President Putin is the Antichrist. And the problem with all of that is it's very, very difficult to do exegesis of biblical prophecies from current events, because in just a few years, things could radically change and be totally different than what we think right now. And it is difficult to say just because we've had wars and rumors of wars that we're in the last of the last days. In fact, we always have had wars and rumors of wars. We've always had the rise of tyrants and dictators in the past. And some of the pandemics in the past have been much, much worse than the ones we've experienced in the last 2 years. And there have always been horrific waves of persecution on the Church of Christ, and in many cases, much worse than what we see going on today. So whenever we hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences in various places, it's very difficult to say that this is where we are in the calendar of events regarding the coming of Christ. I think, however, whenever we come to Scripture, there are two non-negotiable specific signs, rather, that are not debatable, that are very clear, that are universal, and that are obvious, that the Apostle Paul points us to, that we would know that we are in the season of his return, and that is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. These two non-negotiable, obvious, clear signs he points to and tells the church at Thessalonica that these things have to happen before the day of Christ comes, or the gathering of the people of God to Christ. Let me note it again. Look at it with me. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. I'm going to kind of briefly describe some of the things that the Apostle Paul talks about here so that you understand the context. Now, chapter 2 follows chapter 1 in your Bible, and that should be the way yours is. If it's not, you need a new Bible. But often what we do today is this. We have a tendency to compartmentalize chapters, and we'll see a chapter and a verse, and we'll read that verse or that chapter out of its context, when in fact Paul was already talking about the return of Christ in chapter 1. He was promising the people at Thessalonica that they were going to be basically rescued from the persecution that they were under, and that Jesus Christ was going to return, bringing, as it says in chapter 1, bringing flaming fire and vengeance on those that do not know God and on those that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that whenever he does return, he's going to come not only bringing vengeance, but he's going to be glorified in his saints, which is a reference to the time the Lord raptures his people back to be with himself. And then we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1, and he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." This is talking about the same event that he just described in chapter 1. Now, I just want to point out a couple of important words about this. Paul uses a very, very common word used in the New Testament to refer to the coming of Christ. It's the word coming in our English language, but it's the Greek word parousia, or parousia. Some pronounce it that way. That's a word that is uniquely referring to the coming of Christ in the sense that it refers to his presence on this planet. In other words, it was used of sometimes the arrival of a very prominent king or some person of royalty whenever the parousia would happen, that there would be his presence in this place. And Paul uses it that way because he's not talking about necessarily just his coming from heaven to earth, although that is sometimes referred to when it comes to the coming of Christ. Here he's talking about the events and all of the events that surround the announcement and the coming of the King of Kings, the parousia. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now concerning that coming," by the way, this is the same word that is used over in Matthew chapter 24, whenever the disciples ask about his coming. the parousia. In their mind, they believed that whenever Jesus Christ showed up the first time, that he was going to set up his kingdom, overthrow the Roman Empire. So in their mind, the parousia involved not just him coming from heaven to earth, but literally his coming and setting up his kingdom on this planet, and involved all the other events surrounding that, which would involve his judgment of the unbelievers and his judgment of sin on the earth, and then the setting up of righteousness here on this world. So when Paul says this word in chapter 2, verse 1, it is a loaded word. He's telling us that he's talking about that kind of event, not just his geographical leaving of heaven, coming to earth in location, but all the events that surround the coming of Christ. But notice also in verse 1, he says, and our gathering together to him. That's a compound Greek word, episunagage. And the word synagoge is the word we get synagogue from. It means to assemble together. With the compound word, or the preposition epi added in front of it, it makes it that much more intense and that much more profound. It is a word used in its verb form over in Matthew chapter 24 that refers to the time whenever the Lord comes back and he gather his elect together. This is a word that Paul has chosen to use to refer back to his teaching on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Whenever the Lord descends in the air, and it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up, or harpazo, snatched away, seized away into heaven to be with him. So Paul is saying that he's going to talk about this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which involves all of the events surrounding his coming and involving his coming, and our gathering together to him, which is the rapture, the gathering together of God's people to himself. And then he says this most profound statement. He says that he did not want them to be shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. In other words, there was someone that was circulating letters around, signing the Apostle Paul's names to it, and saying that Jesus had already come, or the day of Christ had already come. Now, for them, for the ones at Thessalonica, and especially the Jewish audience that he would have had there, they would have been very familiar with the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ. That's an Old Testament phrase that refers to the coming of the day of judgment. It always was used that way in the Old Testament. Many times, historically, it was used to the judgment, specifically dealing with the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire, but it also had eschatological implications that in the future there would be the final and full and complete day of the Lord, whenever the Lord came back. And whenever he comes back, he's bringing full and complete judgment on this world, and then also at that same time rescuing his people away from that wrath. So what Paul is talking about here is that there were those that were circulating false doctrine or false statements that they were in the day of the Lord. I mean, after all, they were being persecuted immensely for their faith. This was at the time of the event of Nero. Nero was the ruler of Rome at that time, and he was a nutcase, to say the least. He was very, very evil and very violent toward the believers. He enjoyed persecuting them in very horrific ways. And here we find this church that is being persecuted under that rule. So when someone would say to them, you know, you're in it, you're in the middle of the day of the Lord, it would be very easy for them to assume so, when many of their family members and some of the people that they knew had already been taken away and perhaps even put to death as a result of Nero's rule and reign. But what Paul wants us to understand is this, is that there has to be two very prominent events that have to take place before the Lord comes back. In other words, there have to be certain things in place before the Lord returns. And if you'll notice it with me, you can look at verse 3 and we'll see those two events stated. He says this, let no one deceive you by any means. That's a very important statement, because we have to make sure that we understand what God's word says regarding this so that you and I are not deceived. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the Christians at Thessalonica, and he's telling them not to be deceived by any means, for that day will not come, listen to this, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, these are loaded words, and they have a lot of meaning, and they're very important. And what Paul is telling us is that these two events, the falling away and the man of sin being revealed, are significant enough, universal enough, known enough to help you to understand that you're living in the season of his return. These are not localized events. These are not small events. These are large enough to get the attention not only of the local assembly, but of the assembly of the entire world. So let's look at them just for a few moments, and we're going to spend a few moments on the falling away, and then we're going to go into more detail on the man of sin. He says, that day, what day? The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's return, which would encompass all of his judgment and the gathering of the people of God together to himself, that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. Now, in the Greek language, that word falling away is the word apostasia. You may hear a word in it that's familiar to you. It's the word apostasy. And apostasy is a falling away from the faith. Now, what we're talking about here is not people losing their salvation. That's not a falling away. The Bible's very, very clear that once you are in Christ, you cannot lose the salvation that you have in Christ. You are secure with him, by him, and through him, and there's no way out once you're in. In fact, once you're in, you don't want out, right? But whenever it comes to an apostasy, listen, this has been going on for literally centuries. People have been walking away from the faith, the content of the doctrine which you and I believe. You could even look at the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church as an apostasy of some sorts, when there were those that associated with true Christianity and then defaulted and went away from the true faith. The Bible also talks about this in a number of other different ways. Like, for instance, in 1 John chapter 2, it talks about that those who went out from us who were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but because they were not of us, they left us. That's an apostasy. Another way of illustrating that would be this. Someone comes to a local assembly, to bring it home to us. Someone comes to a local assembly, like this church, affirms the doctrines that you believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is indeed the only way to heaven, and they say that they believe these truths. So they would believe the gospel of Christ. They would believe the, they could go as far as to say, we believe that God created everything, that we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. They could affirm even the eschatological view that we hold regarding the coming of Christ. All of those things they could be orthodox in, and they could say that they believe those things, but because they're not genuinely converted and saved, they walk away from the faith. That happens many times. If you've read recent stories, sadly, the Christian music industry is full of this, where people affirm the faith, sing Christian songs, and then all of a sudden, they walk away from it, abandon the faith, and claim to be atheist. What do you do with that? Well, they're apostasy. They're apostates. And the idea is not that they were saved and lost it. They never had it to begin with. And there are many people today in the Christian church, and I use that in a broad sense, that affiliate with a Christian denomination or a Christian evangelical church that know the facts of the gospel, that understand the truth of the gospel, but are not genuinely saved. Jesus talked about it a different way in Matthew 13 whenever he said that there would be tares among the wheat. Now, specifically there, he was talking about among the world. In the world, you will have people who affiliate with, show themselves to be, look like they're true Christians when in fact they are not. They look like they're wheat when they're really tares. And the Bible says the devil plants them. That's in the world, but also in the church, the same would be the case. There are hundreds of people, thousands of people among Christian denominations that are not genuinely converted. They're not saved. Even Billy Graham said years ago that the most predominant mission field was the evangelical church. We have for years now dumbed down our doctrine, not made what we believe very clear. We have called people to the faith with superficial sugar-coated messages, and we've made people believe they're saved when they're not. When in fact the gospel of Christ is, when Jesus said it this way, if you're going to be my disciple, he says you must be willing to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister and yes, even your own life and take up your cross to follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. The point he was making is, listen, you can't just come and affirm a few doctrines, sign a card, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, and all of a sudden that's okay, everything's fine. If you truly know Christ, you not only affirm the doctrines that you believe, but you live the doctrines that you believe. And that's where we find a lot of problems today that have really made the church, the visible church, ripe for apostasy. We're living in that kind of time frame right now. It wouldn't take a whole lot of persecution to have a lot of people leave the local assemblies. I mean, if you think of it this way, would you come here today if your life was threatened? If you know that you could literally lose your life for assembling together to worship, would you do it? Would you be willing to come to church, associate with a local assembly, if you knew that perhaps maybe they would come and take your children? Would you do it? Those are clear questions. Listen, this happens all throughout the world. People are suffering at that extent. The underground church in Iran suffers that way. In the Middle East, it's that way. In many places, even Ukraine, even now, it's that way, where many people have to make a decision as to whether or not they're going to actually live or die to assemble together and worship. You remember the passage that we often quote over in Hebrews chapter 10? Usually every time we want to make sure that people know that they need to go to church, we quote that verse to the church, and the ones that are there are already there. They don't need to hear it. The ones that are not there need to hear it, right? It's the verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, where it says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, right? We usually stop right there, and we don't quote the rest of the verse. And the rest of the verse is that we ought to assemble ourselves together and not forsake it as we see the day approaching. What day? What is he talking about? The day of the Lord. In other words, as time gets more difficult and we see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the future, then you and I need to be assembling ourselves together. And whenever the book of Hebrews was written, it was written to the context of a group of people who were being persecuted for their faith. It would literally cost them and could cost them their lives for assembling together and coming together for that. The Bible also talks about regarding the apostasy that in the last days, like in a number of occasions, it says, Paul talks about this in Timothy, I believe it is 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the last days perilous times will come. And he talks about there will be those who are lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure. But toward that end of that list, he says this, they will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. That's a person who knows the doctrine, who may affirm the truth, but does not know Christ. Jesus said it on one occasion in Matthew chapter 7. He said, there will be many in that day, he says. Many in that day that will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That's the word that we get the idea of proclaiming the truth, or in our context, it would be preaching or teaching the truth. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many miracles in your name? And you know what Jesus says to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, there's going to be many who stand in the day and say, you know what? I knew the doctrine. I preached the doctrine. I taught the doctrine. I even did miracles and signs in your name. And he says, I don't even know you. Don't even know you. Those are sobering words. And the point is, the Bible's clear on many occasions that there will be apostasy historically. But whenever we get to the time or the season of the return of Christ, there will be an apostasy unlike any event in the history of the world. It will be large enough and noticeable enough and unique enough that it will get the attention of the entire church. It was so much that the Apostle Paul said this, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The falling away, the apostasy. Even Paul said on one occasion, I think it was 1 Timothy 4, he says that in the latter days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of demons, he says. They will forbid to marry and forbid certain foods. They will become religious, in other words. But they will not know Christ, and they will depart from the true faith. This is a sobering reality. And it should be something that you and I should consider as we look into our own hearts as to whether or not we're real or not. Are we real? Are we just associating with a religion, affirming a doctrinal standard, saying that we believe certain truths? Listen, you can be very orthodox. You can have all of your theological T's crossed, and you can have all of your doctrine in order and miss heaven altogether. And this is a very, very sobering reality. The Apostle Paul says, listen, first of all, before the Lord returns, there's going to be a great apostasy, a falling away. It's very easy for us in churches today I know among pastors especially, there's this temptation to be a little envious, a little prideful, as whenever we look around and we see the churches that are, quote, mega churches, large churches where thousands are coming together and claiming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when in fact, if you were to do a doctrinal test, many of those that assemble in these kind of churches don't even really know the basics of the doctrines that we would affirm. And whenever persecution arises and difficulty comes, they're the first to abandon and walk away from the true church, the calling of Christ. We have set the stage currently right now for an apostasy. It is ripe for it with the right kind of environment. Well, secondly, he says there's another sign that's coming. Look at verse 3 again. He says there's going to be a falling away. Then there's the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, either one, one Greek text says lawlessness, or another text says man of sin. And we know from 1 John that sin is lawlessness. So it's the same idea or the same characteristic. And whenever the Bible uses this terminology like the man of lawlessness or the man of sin and the son of perdition or destruction, it's basically giving characteristics of that person. Like we're called in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, sons of the light. And the idea is that we are characterized as light, truth, holiness. That's the idea. Here in this context, this man is characterized by sin or lawlessness. Anomios is the word. It means without a law. He lives in total disregard to the law of God. He lives in total disregard to God's righteous standards. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't have any law, because we know from other scriptures that he's going to implement laws. He's going to tell people of the world that you must be willing to take his mark in order to buy or sell. There are going to be people who are put to death as a result of their unwillingness to abide by his laws. But he's unwilling to submit himself to the law of God. He's anomios. He's without a law. He does not live in response to, in obedience to, affirming at all the very laws of God. But also he's called the son of perdition or the son of destruction, meaning this, that he's a man not only that will lead to destruction, but he also does destruction. He's called that also in the book of Revelation, the beast who leads to destruction. So what he says in this text is that there's this man coming. And by the way, this is a real man. This is a person that's going to come in the future. This is a very evil, sadistic, devilly inspired, demonically possessed man who is much worse than Nero, would make Hitler look like a man who is a walk in the park. This man is the worst of the worst. Some have even used terms like he's Satan incarnate. Here you have some interesting statements about him as we look at verse 4 now. Considering this man of sin, this is probably one of the most well-noted, well-described, and talked about persons other than Christ in all of the Bible. He's talked about in Isaiah. He's talked about in the book of Daniel. He's talked about here in this text. He's talked about in the book of Revelation. He's talked about in 1 John. In fact, in 1 John, that is the only place where we get the word Antichrist. And here in that text, in 1 John chapter 2, what John says is this: we know that the Antichrist is coming. He uses a definite article there, the word the, speaking of a specific designated person. But he says, but we already know that there are many Antichrists. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, the word that is translated Antichrist comes from a Greek word, antichristos. Christ, you hear that, but the word anti is a preposition, A-N-T-I, and it can mean two things, depending on its context. It can mean against, or it can mean in the place of. Either one could be representative of this man who comes, if you will, as a replacement of Christ, as the one who is the one who can offer hope to the world as he shows up, but he's also against Christ. And he is not just against him, he's totally against him, totally against the Christ, the Antichrist. So when you come to this text, you don't see the word Antichrist, you see the word man of lawlessness or man of sin or the son of perdition. That is the same man. He's the Antichrist, the one that Paul talks about, the one that John talks about, the one that I believe is representative of the beast in the book of Revelation, who eventually is destroyed by the coming of Christ. But notice what Paul says now in our text in 2 Thessalonians. We get some more information about this man. First of all, let me back up just a moment to verse 3 and remind you of this. He says there's two events that are coming, the falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed. The word revealed is the word we get the word apocalypse from. It's the same word referring to the revelation of Christ. He is going to be revealed, made known. Whenever that word apocalypse is used, it's usually referring to a public event, something that is made known publicly to everyone. So whenever we talk about the apocalypse or the revealing of Christ, that is a public event, not a private event, not a spiritual event. And here we find that the man of sin or the man of Antichrist will be revealed in a similar way as Christ is revealed to all of humanity in the sky with his angels in blazing glory. The Antichrist will also be revealed, but he will be revealed in a different way, made known to the world in a different way. Look at it in verse 4. He tells us how. He says, he is the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that's a lot of information. Person, the Antichrist, in verse 4, the first few words, he opposes and exalts himself. Now there are four characteristics in this verse about the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. The first is he's adversarial. He's adversarial. We find it in verse 4 at the very beginning of the verse. It says, he's the one who opposes. That's a present participle, meaning that this is characteristic of this man. He opposes what? Well, look at the rest of the verse. He opposes all that is called God or that is worshipped. That's what he opposes. The word oppose here, translated in this text, has the idea of being an adversary. In fact, in 1 Timothy, it is used that way to describe the devil himself. The same word is translated there and translated adversary. So whenever you're an opposer, it's not that you just disagree with it. You're the adversary of it. It's also used in Galatians whenever it talks about the flesh being contrary to the spirit. That's the same Greek word, the word contrary. So he is not only the adversary of God and all that is worship, but also he's contrary to. He opposes anything and everything that is worshiped or that is called God. Now that's a very important point. Look at it again with me here in verse 4. He opposes not some, but all that is called God. All that is called God. In fact, in your Bible, the word God is probably capitalized with a capital G there, but it doesn't have the definite article there, the word the, so it could be translated a God. In other words, he's not only opposed to the true God, but he's opposed to any God, anything that claims to be God, any religion that claims to be God. This is very important, because as we go on a little further and see how he exalts himself above all that is called God, he has no tolerance whatsoever for any other religion or any other God. And by the way, there's another point here that needs to be brought out in verse 4. He not only opposes all that is called a God, but also, or that is worshipped. You see that word? Or that is worshipped? A lot of times that is missed. Now, the New American Standard rightly and correctly translates that objects of worship. Because the word, says basma, is the Greek word. That's exactly what it refers to. Not just God or worshiping God, but any object that is dedicated to the worship of a God. That's the idea behind it. It is used over in another portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 17, where Paul the Apostle is walking through Athens and he sees all of their idols and he talks to them about all their objects of worship. That's the same word. And the idea behind the text is that the Antichrist is not only opposed to any God, but he's opposed to any object of worship. Now, there's been speculation over the years as to who the Antichrist will be or of what kind of even religious affiliation he might be. And even in the historic confessions of faith, like the 1689 London Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith, at least the older version before it was revised, They state that the Antichrist, specifically in those confessions, is the Pope, or the Roman Catholic Pope, or the papacy as they've gone on now, because whenever the Reformers were designating the Pope the Antichrist, well, later on, that Pope died. And then they had to come up with the next Pope. Well, that Pope's the Antichrist. Well, then he died. And then later on, the other Pope died, and they kept dying. And then they say, well, it's not the Pope, it's the papacy, or the system that produces the Pope. And although, listen, there's no doubt that in the Roman Catholic Church, it is clearly Antichrist. I mean, the Pope sits himself up as the vicar of Christ, as the representative of Christ here on this earth, and they have the horrific idolatrous mass whenever they sacrifice Christ over and over again in their worship services and their belief of the Eucharist being the literal body and blood of Christ in their services. And then they have the worship of Mary. And if you don't believe they don't worship Mary, all you have to go do is read their own personal documents. And you'll find that it's very, very clear that they exalt Mary to a point of deity, and they worship Mary. And then to add to that, all the relics that they worship. They bow down to what they believe to be pieces of wood that were at the cross, or they believe they have the stairs that Pilate would have climbed and Jesus would have climbed over in Rome. And people go up those steps on their knees praying the rosary, supposedly getting some merit between them and God through Mary and the Mother of God, as they call her. And the point I'm trying to bring to your attention is, although the historic confessions have designated the Pope and then the papacy as the Antichrist, there's a problem with that whenever you come to this verse. Because this Antichrist, this man, is not only going to be opposed to every God or so-called God, but he's going to be opposed to every object of worship. That means he would have to literally shut down the Roman Catholic Church, because it is filled with idolatry. It's filled with objects that they worship and other people that they worship. They worship the saints. They worship Mary. They worship the relics and all that goes along with that. So here, this is telling us that this man will be very unique in the sense that he will deny any God that is worshipped or any other object of worship. And he's going to do something, which leads us to his second point about his characteristic, is he's not only adversarial, he's egotistical. Look at it in verse 4 again. He not only opposes himself above all that is called a god or that is an object of worship, but now verse 4 again, he also exalts himself above all that is called a god or that is an object of worship. This is probably the most well-known characteristic of the Antichrist in all of the Bible, because it tells us over and over again that he's the kind of man that will literally exalt himself above all gods. It says it very clearly in the book of Daniel. It says it repeatedly in the book of Revelation, that he's a man who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped as God. And it says in the book of Revelation that he blasphemes the God of gods. He sets himself up against that God. He claims to be a God. And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean he has to stand up necessarily and say, hey, I'm a God, so worship me. He could simply put himself in a place of authority over people, and in that place of authority claim to be the only sovereign that they are to submit to. He is one of the most prideful, arrogant, self-centered, self-loving persons on the planet. He's the epitome of the devil in his flesh. Do you remember this? In Isaiah chapter 14, the passage that we often refer to of the fall of Satan from heaven, what does it say there in the five I wills of Isaiah 14, whenever the devil was ascending up into heaven, and he says, I will be like the Most High, I will exalt my throne above the heavens. You remember that? And what does God say? Oh, no, you won't. And he dropped, kicked him right out of heaven. And it was done. He was gone. Whenever he said that, by the way, he was an angel, a covering cherub, a high-ranking angel in heaven. But he was full of pride and arrogance. His ego was way above and beyond. In fact, one of the sins that the Bible says that you need to be careful of falling into is the sin of the devil, which is pride. This Antichrist will be the epitome of that. He will exalt himself above all that is called a god or that is worshipped, so that he, as it says, sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, there's one other thing I want to point out in verse 4. He not only opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or an object of worship, but I want you to notice this, that it's above every. That means it's universal. He's not isolated to one small area in Thessalonica in Asia Minor. He's not isolated to one small place on the planet. It is a universal declaration. It basically means that his influence and his willingness to exalt himself above all that is called a god is universal. It's worldwide. The Antichrist and his influence will not be a local event. He will have influence everywhere. Let me read a few verses to you. Remind yourself of these. In Revelation 13:7, it says, of the Antichrist, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him, listen to this, over every tribe, over every tongue, and over every nation. This is a worldwide influence and a worldwide event. In chapter 13, verse 8, the false prophet, it says of him regarding the Antichrist, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It says all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Revelation 13:12 tells us this, that he causes, the false prophet does, he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the beast. And if you want to have a definition of who they are that dwell in the earth, it says in chapter 14, verse 6 of Revelation, that those who dwell on the earth are every tribe, every tongue, and every people. That's pretty much universal. That covers the entire globe. So he's adversarial, he's egotistical, he is also universal. And one last point I'll close with this morning, he's counterfactual. In other words, he presents himself the opposite of the true God, the opposite of the true Christ. Look at verse 4 again. It says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Here's the rest of the verse. So that he, that is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is fascinating, because this is one of those texts that you really wish you had a whole lot more information from the Apostle Paul. In the very next verse, he says, don't you remember whenever I was with you, I told you those things. And every time I read that verse, I say, no, I don't remember, Paul. I wasn't there. You didn't tell me. And I wish you would have. But we can kind of pick up a few important points here. First of all, what Paul is telling us, just by stating what it's obvious, that this Antichrist will sit as, and again it could be as a god, in the temple of the God. Now this is getting very specific here. This is not just any temple. He says that he will sit as God or as a god in the temple, and then there's the definite article there, in the temple of the God. Now that only would have one understanding from the Apostle Paul. Only one. At that context, when he lived, it would have been the temple in Jerusalem that still was existing before the destruction of it in 70 AD. And he's telling us that this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, will sit as God in the temple of the God. And he will show himself or declare himself that he is a God. So how do we understand that? Well, there's four possible ways. And I believe there's only one that's right. But to give you just a quick history of that, because if you do any study on this, especially today with the advent of YouTube and what we have on internet, you're going to run across a number of different views on this. The first is some believe that this is referring to a historical event. This is referring to something that's already happened. That this man, the Antichrist, went in and sat down in the temple in Jerusalem and somehow desecrated that temple and set himself up to be a god. But the problem with that, without going into all the details on it, is that this same man, the Antichrist, the lawless one, is consumed and destroyed with the return of Christ. That's in the future. That didn't happen. Jesus did not show up physically, visibly in the sky and destroy the Antichrist in 70 AD or even before that, historically. Kenneth Gentry, who adopts the view that this is a reference to Nero, admits that this is one of the most difficult passages to reconcile with his partial preterism and his view that most of this was fulfilled in 70 AD because he cannot identify exactly what Paul is talking about here. And I believe very clearly, based upon the context, that what this is talking about is a future event. This is not historical. It doesn't refer to any of the emperors or any of the other ones that came into Jerusalem at that time, whether it's the Zealots or the Idumeans or any of those, because, frankly, this man is destroyed whenever the Lord comes back. The text says that. And then some have said, well, we'll just have to take it metaphorically, that it's symbolic. The problem with that is there's nothing in the text to indicate that. You have to make that leap on your own. Through the entire text, there's nothing there symbolic. He's not talking about a symbolic apostasy, a symbolic man of sin. He's not talking about a symbolic or metaphorical coming of Christ or allegorical coming of Christ. Everything in the text leads us to believe that what he's talking about here is literal, is real, is tangible, physical. And then the other one is, which is a growing view today, is that it's ecclesiastical, that the temple of God that Paul is talking about here is the church, that the Antichrist comes into the church and sets himself up to be God. And you can see how many could get there because Paul uses the temple of God phrase a number of times in the New Testament, 5 times in total, and those times outside of this text is very clear what he's talking about. Like, for instance, I'll share a couple of them with you. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And then in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says this, "Do you not know that you, that is the church, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God," referring to the body, "God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So, you know, you would read those texts and you would think, well, it's pretty clear what Paul has in mind. What he has in mind is that the Antichrist will come into the church, the true church. Well, there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is this. Number one, whenever Paul uses the term the temple of God, what he's referring to is the true church of Christ, where the Holy Spirit dwells. In other words, he's not talking about the visible, tangible church that the world sees, that may not necessarily be real. What he's talking about is the real church, the ones who have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. And my question is, how do you get in that temple? How do you get in the true temple of God? There's only one way: salvation. You have to be saved. And once you're saved, the Spirit of God indwells you, and you are part of the true temple of God where God dwells. He dwells in us. By the way, this, although we may often call this the house of God, this building is not the house of God. You are the house of God, and whenever you leave this place, the house of God left. This is a building that is dedicated to the worship. But you as the believers are the true house of God, the dwelling place of God. So my question is to this view, how is it then that the Antichrist gets into the true church? If salvation is the only way, he's not coming in. And then on top of that, the Bible is abundantly clear over and over again that the true church will not be deceived by the Antichrist. Over and over again it says that, that you and I will not and cannot be deceived. There are verses that tell us that the only ones who worship the Antichrist are the ones who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible also says, like in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about this, he says that this man of sin will come and there will be a great deception, so much so that it is possible, if possible, he says, to deceive even the elect of God. And the point of his text is, it's not possible to deceive the elect of God. And there's many other verses that illustrate that same point. My point is this. I don't believe what Paul has in mind here is the temple of the church, because the Antichrist can't get in the true church. And secondly, there's no way he's going to deceive the true church. So it only leaves one other option. It's not historical, because this person is consumed by the very breath of Christ whenever he comes back. It's not metaphorical, because there's nothing in the text that tells us we should take it symbolically. It's not ecclesiastical, meaning that it refers to the true church as if the Antichrist could come in and deceive the body of Christ. There's only one other option. It's geographical. And that means it's a real temple. It's a real temple somewhere. Well, Paul would have had that temple in mind, and that temple would have been in Jerusalem. That there would be a temple erected in Jerusalem where this man would show up, and he would desecrate that temple, and then he would set himself up and claim himself to be the sovereign, or the God, or a God, as far as that is concerned. In my particular historical background, as far as pastoring is concerned, I'm of the Reformed tradition, which means I would affirm that, you know, God is in control, the solas that even R.C. Sproul talked about the gospel, that it's in Christ alone, through faith alone and grace alone that you're saved, not based upon works or anything like that, not based upon the church or like the Roman Catholic Church would teach by the merit of the church or by the prayers of Mary or anything like that. But one of the other characteristics of a Reformed doctrine is that many are opposed to a temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And the reason why is because it is often affirmed what is called replacement theology or supersessionism, which says that the church, the true church, has replaced Israel in the future. And even R.C. Sproul, before he died, admitted that he believed that Israel would be restored in their own land. You just literally can't get around it because Romans chapter 11 affirms that. But the point I'm trying to bring to your attention is this: because where I teach and where I dwell and where my pastorate is, there are many who do not affirm the possibility of a temple being erected in Jerusalem. And they think, well, there's no way that would happen because Jesus is the final sacrifice. He's the complete sacrifice. And it would be an absolute abomination for a temple to be erected in Jerusalem and for the sacrifices to start back up in Jerusalem. And with that, I would say a hearty amen. Yeah, I would agree with that. But you have to understand this. The Jews in Israel right now are not believers. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in the Messiah. What they do believe in is the Old Testament. And whenever they read the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, they are told there that they need a temple and that they need sacrifices. That's why they've developed the Temple Institute over there that has literally rebuilt every part of the furniture of the temple. And just a couple of years ago, they did I call it a practice run of a sacrifice out near the Western Wall there with an altar that they set up and sacrificed a lamb. Their desire is to set up a temple, no matter what our theology is. They're going to do that no matter what we believe. And the point is that coming in the future, there will be a temple set up somehow in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist will come into that temple of an unbelieving Israel and set himself up and claim himself to be God. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's also referred to in the book of Daniel in chapter 12 and chapter 9, and referred to by the type of Antiochus Epiphanes in the chapter 11 of Daniel. And there's a whole lot of information that I can't even begin to share with you today because we don't have enough time. But the point I hope you'd understand is this, is that this man's coming, and whenever he comes, he's going to do those very clear signs to help us to know who he is. But let me close with this today. Let me take you back to the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Whenever Paul says in verse 3 that there's coming those two specific signs, the falling away and the man of sin is revealed, I don't want to leave you with all the bad news, because there is good news. And the good news is found in verse 8 and following. Look at this. And then it says, the lawless one will be revealed, and here it is, whom the Lord, referring to Christ, will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. In other words, this evil man, this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, will be destroyed whenever the Lord comes back. If you want to read a parallel account of that, you can read Revelation 19 when it says that Jesus comes back riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. And the idea is that he speaks a word against the beast and the Antichrist and his false prophet and destroys them and throws them alive into the lake of fire. It's the same exact event that the Apostle Paul was talking about. One other one I want to point out before we close, and that is this. These are sobering words, and you need to listen very carefully to this. Because even in this crowd here today. I never want to assume that everyone here knows the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about a great deal of deception that is coming upon the earth in this latter time. And it says in verse 10 that he is coming, this Antichrist. In verse 9, he's coming with power, with signs and lying wonders. In other words, he comes with miracles. He comes doing miracles. If you have an issue with that, just go back and look at Job. When the devil was allowed to do miracles, he brought storms, he brought disease upon Job's family and Job's life. He has the ability under God's own providence and permission to do such things. He comes on the planet with power, signs, and lying wonders, verse 10 says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. Because they did not, listen to this, they're perishing, they're dying, they're going to go to hell because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What truth is he talking about? The only truth that saves. The truth that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that he's the only way to heaven. And the devil wants you to believe that there's many ways to heaven, that there are many gods, that there's many ways to be saved. But the Bible says very clearly there's only one through Jesus Christ. Jesus says it in John 14:6 himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. You want to go to heaven? You go through Jesus and him alone. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder here in this text. Thank you for the privilege to be able to share it. I pray, God, that we would remember this in these very troubling times that we live in. And Lord, if this is the age in which we are to prepare our hearts for your coming, I pray, God, that we would do as you have said many times to us in the Gospels, that we need to watch, be alert, be sober, be ready, be prepared, for the Lord is coming in a day in which you do not know. And Lord, I pray this for everyone here, and also pray that if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ, that you would open their heart to the truth, that you would grant them saving faith to believe the gospel of Christ, that they would be forgiven of all of their sin through Jesus and be saved, not only here, but saved in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.